This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 50 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
At the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy, a national crisis had just been averted. The Assyrian invaders had been overthrown. God had delivered his people. The Jews were at home in Judah. Jerusalem was a thriving, bustling, prosperous city again. Its inhabitants were enjoying a peace and prosperity. Life couldn't be any better. And I'm sure it sounded strange to hear a prophet such as Isaiah speaking of coming judgment and destruction and captivity. The nation was headed for dire straits. Isaiah anticipates a future of trouble for God's people Israel. Think of it. Isaiah wrote of a generation not yet born, a situation that didn't yet exist, an axe of judgment that had yet to fall. It would take 100 years before Isaiah's warnings became a reality, before Babylon invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple and sent the Jews into exile. And it was in Babylon, during those 70 years of time out, that Isaiah was studied by his most ready readers. The Jews in Babylon found great comfort in the writings of Isaiah. The prophet had accurately predicted their demise, but he had also anticipated and prophesied of their deliverance, that God would bring Judah out of Babel and back into the land that he had promised their forefathers. Chapter 50 again speaks of that deliverance. And yet here Isaiah's words go even beyond Israel's return from Babylon. Isaiah predicts that God will save his people from a far worse captivity, that he'll free them from the prison of pride and from the shackles of sin. Well, chapter 50 begins. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has put away. Now the Jews in exile, they will wonder. They'll wonder why. They'll ask, why have they been displaced from their homeland? Has God forsaken us? Has the Lord divorced his bride? Has our master sold us into slavery? These will be the questions they'll ask. They're sitting along the Euphrates there in the bowels of Babylon. And yet God answers their inevitable whys. The reason for their trouble had nothing to do with God turning his back on them. No, it was the Jews who turned their back on God. Listen again to God's sobering explanation. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. It was their sin that brought on the trouble. It wasn't God's fault. It was their own fault. They had sold themselves into slavery. And this is the first step in a person overcoming any kind of enslaved situation, or what we might call an addiction. That person has to stop blaming their circumstances or the people in their lives or even God and admit that the problem is me. They have to take some personal responsibility. As the old AA saying goes, if I am not the problem, there can be no solution. If I'm not walking in freedom from alcohol or from drugs or from pornography or from gambling or from video games or whatever it is that has me trapped, it's not God's fault. It's that I am not tapping into his power. God has provided us a deliverance through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have to learn to appropriate that power, to repent and believe. Imagine falling out of your raft in a raging river. You're flailing away in the rapids. You're being swept downstream. There's a life rope right next to you, but you don't see. You haven't grabbed it yet. There's hope on a rope, but it's got to be embraced, does it not? And the same is true spiritually. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 promises us, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way out. There's always a way out. Turn from your sin. Look to the Savior. He is faithful. The reason the Jews were enslaved wasn't because God had sold them into the slavery. They had sold themselves. Well, verse 2 asks the question, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? God has always wanted to deliver his people, but when he knocked, no one answered. No one opened the door. He says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? I mean, is God's arm too short? Is there a tight spot from which he can't reach in and pull you out? Of course not. He says, indeed, with my rebuke, I dried up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. I mean, there's nothing God cannot do. He dries up rivers. He turns a daytime of sunshine into the black backdrop of a night. If God can drop the sea, he can deliver you and me. You know, it's interesting the phrase, when I called, was there none to answer? You see, the reason men aren't saved isn't that God hasn't provided. The Jews haven't answered. You know, even with our salvation, God has made advance plans. He made a provision that he spoke of beforehand. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, before Jesus came into the world, the Savior said of himself, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You know, all throughout the Bible, God unfolds his plan to atone for sin and to redeem mankind. And it's not surprising that he does the same here. And in the next few verses here of Isaiah chapter 50, Messiah speaks. The eternal Son of God anticipates his future feelings when he will come to earth, even the ways that his people will treat him. These are the words of Jesus now, beginning in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, if I were to ask you what Jesus did during his first 30 years on earth, most of you would say, well, he worked in a carpenter shop. But that would be only partially true. His primary task, according to Isaiah, was to study the scriptures. Day by day, morning by morning, Jesus learned the voice of God. He studied the scriptures. He prayed. You recall, at the age of 12 years old, his parents left Jesus behind in Jerusalem. And when they returned to find him, they saw him there in the temple confounding the Jewish scholars, asking and answering their questions. How often in the Gospels did Jesus use an Old Testament verse in a new and timely way? Jesus was so steeped in the scriptures that he could speak a word in season. And if the author thought it necessary to be learned in the scriptures, how much more is that true for you and me? In fact, have you ever been on the receiving end of a word in season to a person who is weary? When you were down, when you were out, has someone ever spoken a word to you that lifted your spirits, that refocused you on what's true and right? It can be a great encourager, can it not? But only the tongue of the learned can deliver such a word. And this is why we need to study our Bibles. Not just on Sunday, but hopefully day by day, morning by morning, you too are getting into the Word of God. You want to be one of those learned people. Jesus knew what to say and how to say and when to say it. God may want to use you in a similar fashion to speak a word in season. Be prepared and become learned in the Word of God. And then he says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And this is a reference to Exodus chapter 21. I've opened my ear. This is the law of the bond slave. You know, today slavery is seen as barbaric and dehumanizing and racist, and it's certainly all of the above. But not so in ancient Israel. That's not how the Jews saw it. The Jews saw it and practiced it as an alternative to bankruptcy. See, if I didn't have the money to pay my debt, I could become a slave to my creditor. I could work off what I owed. On occasion, a slave found that he was treated better by the master than he could achieve on his own, that he experienced a better life in his master's house than he could forge out by himself. And thus, he became a love slave or a bond slave to that master and voluntarily committed to live forever in his master's house. Now, in the New Testament, both Paul and John, they pick up on this practice and they use it as a picture. And they refer to themselves as bond servants of Jesus Christ. And here's why. Everyone who follows Jesus discovers that life in his house, at his table, is far better than anything we could achieve on our own. He treats us with such grace and with such bounty. We all should be happy to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus himself was a bond slave. He was a bond slave of his Father. For here he declares, "The Lord God has opened my ear." You see, when a slave agreed to be a love slave, his master would take him to the doorpost of the home. And there he would drive a metal awl, a sharp needle, through the earlobe of the person into the doorframe of the house. The slave was, in essence, nailing himself to the master's house. He was committing himself to his master. And he would wear an earring as a sign of that commitment. And this is here how Jesus describes himself. "The Lord has opened my ear," he says. In fact, Jesus did more than just put his ear to the post to prove his love for the Father. His whole body was pierced for the Father's glory. And then Jesus also speaks in verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and from the spitting." Now there's an old riddle. It goes like this. Question: what is the only thing in heaven that's man-made? And the answer, the scars of our Lord Jesus. And it's true. And here Isaiah prophesies details about Jesus' crucifixion. Understand, before crucifixion was ever invented. It's amazing. Jesus' body will be beaten. The Roman scourgers will stripe his torso with lacerations. Their whips will dig deep into the muscle and the flesh. His back will look like ground round. Both Jews and Romans will spit in his face. But there is a detail mentioned here by Isaiah that doesn't even appear in any of the gospel records. Jesus says, "I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." Wow. The executioners literally ripped his beard from off his face, probably pulling the skin off with it. You know, when my kids were small, I wore a beard. Kathy has since forbidden it, so I no longer wear a beard. But I enjoyed a beard. But I can remember my little kids when they were little. They'd stick their fingers up into my beard, and they would grab it, and they would yank it. Wow, just their childish pulling hurt. I can't imagine my beard literally being ripped from my face. But that is exactly what Isaiah says they did to Jesus. Now, it's interesting. When you study the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, you run across an interesting phenomenon. At first glance, many of the eyewitnesses didn't recognize him. You remember Mary thought that he was the gardener. Thomas actually had to touch his scars. You remember when Jesus ate breakfast with the disciples there on the beach by the Sea of Galilee, we're told, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. But apparently, they were tempted to ask. On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples who walked with Jesus, they didn't recognize him. We're not told why, but Scripture says their eyes were restrained. Now, admittedly, a lot of factors caused the disciples to do a double take. For one, they didn't expect him. I mean, would you expect to see someone that you'd seen crucified the day before? Would you expect to see him walking around? But I believe a big part of the explanation for their reticence in recognizing Jesus was the disfigurement that he suffered both before and at his crucifixion. Isaiah 52, verse 14, that we'll read next week, it reads, "His visage was marred more than any man." A literal translation reads, "He was no longer recognizable as a man." See, we know the post-resurrection body of Jesus contained scars from the wounds that he suffered on the cross. Thomas asked to see the scars in his hands and in his feet. But there were other scars on Jesus' body. His brow had been penetrated by that crown of thorns. On his back, there were stripes from the scourging. And if his beard was plucked out, why wouldn't there be scars on his face? I think Jesus was beaten beyond recognition to the point of no longer even looking human. His face was swollen like a boxer that had been 15 rounds. Or his face looked like the victim of an automobile accident whose head had gone through the windshield. If there had been a funeral for Jesus, I'm sure it would have been closed casket. And here is a provocative thought. If his scars were visible shortly after his resurrection, why wouldn't it be different now? Or why would it be different now? Or why would it be different when we first see him? See, I believe for some of us, this is going to be a shock. For when we see Jesus, rather than a handsome profile, we're going to look into a face that has been severely disfigured. In Revelation chapter 5, John goes off into the future and he's looking for someone who's worthy to open the scroll and take the title deed of the earth. When he finds no one, he starts to weep. That's when an angel comes and comforts him and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And then John describes, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." What a provocative thought. John sees Jesus as though he had been slain, still bearing the scars of crucifixion. I have a friend who once wrote a song entitled "The Eternal Reminder." And he tackles this idea in his song from the perspective of a believer who died and went to heaven. It goes like this. "I cried in glee, no more will there be any trace of sorrow or of pain. But my Savior shook his head and said, some things remain. He showed to me his hands and feet, how badly they were scarred. And then I knew as never before how much I owed my Lord. Now the pain and struggles known on earth are gone forevermore, save the only scars that will not fade are on my precious Lord." And this is why I believe our first glimpse of Jesus may be shocking, even startling. We might even recoil in horror. But once we process it, our astonishment is going to turn to appreciation. And we will love him all the more for what it cost him to save you and me. Verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus is saying this before his crucifixion. "He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Picture Jesus on the cross. His face is set like flint. You know, flint is a hard stone. It was used to sharpen tools or to create friction and sparks. Isaiah is saying that beneath the mass of bloody, torn tissue, Jesus has a look of determination. Though he went to the cross to bear our shame, Jesus was never put to shame. He kept his dignity and his poise and his purpose while on the cross. He knew the Father was in control, that the purposes of God were being fulfilled, that he would be justified in the end, and that his adversaries would be judged. His body might have hung from the tree, but never did Jesus hang his head. Ironically, Jesus died a death intended to shame and to mock and to humiliate, but he did so with honor. I love Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice Jesus endured, despising the shame. He says in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Jesus teaches us how to cope with persecution and with shameful treatment. Endure it with dignity. Endure it with poise, never forgetting that God is in control. And then verse 10 tells us, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It's trust that turns on the lights. We need to fear God. We need to rely on the Lord. He says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, see, he's addressing those who trust in themselves, who walk in the light of their own fire and in the sparks that they have kindled. And God is warning them that they're going to be tormented. See, here's a person who might want to serve God, but in his or her own way. They want a religion of convenience and accommodation, not of repentance and faith. And thus, torment awaits them. They need to fear the Lord, not trust in their own ways and methods. And then in chapter 51, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. You remember Joseph was lifted up out of the pit. God here tells the Jews that like a chiseled out rock, they're to look to the cliff from where they originate. Look to their roots. He says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Nearly all of God's dealings with the Jews were predicated on his covenant with Abraham. He had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, that they would occupy a land that extended from the Euphrates to the Nile, and that through an heir of Abraham, salvation would be offered to all mankind. You know, today Israel is full of atheists and agnostics, and God will judge all men individually, but collectively as a nation. God isn't through with Israel. He has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and with his family. Verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And in many ways, the fulfillment of this prophecy has already begun in Israel. Deserts have become gardens filled with joy. When we go down to En Gedi, we're going to the desert. But the Jews flock there. They treat it like a garden. They have fun. They celebrate their holidays. Their families enjoy the water and the waterfalls and the beautiful area. The Israelis are happy people. You know, you get the sense that because of the threats around them, they know that life is tenuous. And so they enjoy it while they can. I think this is an attitude that needs to be true of us Christians. In light of eternity, life is short. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. Give glory to God. Enjoy the life that he's given you. It's sad when you see a sullen Christian who looks like he or she has been baptized in pickle juice. That's not a good testimony. Life is fleeting. It's too brief to be spent with a sad face or to feel guilty when you laugh.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is teaching his way through the book of Isaiah for much of Israel's history in the Old Testament. The Israelites had wavered back and forth between serving God and serving false gods such as Baal. Isaiah rebukes the people for foolishly bowing down to idols, which were made by human hands that can't see, talk, or move. It's because of Israel's idolatry that God sent them into exile. In our Western culture, we may not bow down to any carved statues, but idols are still alive and well. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts and lives, such as money, fame, a career, or a relationship. God commands us to have no other gods or idols before Him. Are there any idols in your life that you need to submit to God? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, just visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of Isaiah. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.